Well, come on in and have a seat, and we'll get started as we deal with this particular subject. And this is going to be more of a conversation. I don't intend it to be a slick presentation. We have some stuff we have to go back and forth through. I want to show you some YouTube videos of, so you just actually, rather than me telling you what people say, I'd rather you just see what they say. And that way we'll be a little bit more fair. There are a couple of things. It's unethical to quote people out of context and make it seem like they're saying something they're not saying. It's not only unethical, it's sinful. And just because we want to make a case because they're not on our team. And you know how we do that. We kind of do our, you know, this is my team, that's their team, so we're on our team, so we make our case against their team. And we have to be ethical. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin talking about this particular issue. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us now as we look at the landscape of evangelicalism and fundamentalism and the culture in which we exist. Lord, help us to not put our heads in the sand and not react. But Lord, help us to react in a biblical way, in a way that pleases you above all things regarding the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Social justice debate has risen, especially in the last few years. Some of you have been watching. There are some of you, you don't really keep up with the stuff that's going on in broader evangelicalism. And then some of you do. Some of you kind of watch what's going on. Some of you listen to what all your friends say. And then you kind of glean from that. The issue has come up within the what we would call the, did I lose my power? All right. Within what we call the conservative evangelical movement, and it has been in the conservative evangelical movement, the subject of social justice came up. It really started with David Platt in a presentation that he made an impassioned presentation. Well, and I'll show you some of that one. But you can go find that one on YouTube and you can hear his particular message. The issue of social justice, which really comes back to the issue of social responsibility, is at the heart of the new evangelical fundamentalist controversy, where we go all the way back to the 1940s. And so I want to go back and give you a little background. Actually, we can go back to the 1920s when we talk about the fundamentalist modernist controversy. You have the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Many of you understand this. It was going on in all the major denominations, in which you have a denial of the inspiration of the Word of God, accommodation of evolution and Darwinism, and trying to bring the idea of science and the Bible together. And of course, you ended up with the denial of the doctrine of inspiration. Then a denial of the miracles. Once you have a denial of the miracles, then you have a denial of the virgin birth. You have a denial of the blood atonement. You have a denial of the resurrection. And then, of course, you have no gospel at all. And so you have this issue going on, and the great battles and then the division. Now, once you have the division, theological liberalism, modernism as it was talked about at the time, has to have a continuing societal reason for existence. And the societal reason for existence for the modernists of the 1900 to 1930s or so was social responsibility, okay? Social activity, which they began to call the social gospel. The flagship church of early modernism was the Riverside Church in New York City. John D. Rockefeller, Northern Baptist Convention, Baptist Church. John D. Rockefeller personally, in his personal life, was very conservative. He wasn't non-drinker, didn't go to the movies, didn't, you know, all that kind of stuff. He didn't do that stuff. But he was theologically liberal. The Riverside Church, if you took a look at the ministries of the Riverside Church in the 1920s, that had gone theologically liberal, If you looked at the ministry of the Riverside Church, they had all kinds of social programs, helping the poor, feeding people, teaching people, health programs, all kinds of stuff that was meant to help society. Well, the problem with fundamentalists at the time was this. You have one group that is handing out food and helping people and building hospitals and building orphanages and doing all of these things and calling that the gospel. And you have another group that is telling people that they're sinners and they're on the way to hell unless they trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, in the overall culture, who are they going to like more? Right? Who are they going to like more? And so, and of course, then you have the issue at the same time of academics. And you had within fundamentalism some of the smartest people in all the world were in, if we take the term evangelicalism and fundamentalism, which were almost synonymous terms at that time. Okay, at that time, those were synonymous terms. You had some of the smartest people in the world. Highly, highly educated people, people that knew the Word of God, people that knew the languages and all of that. But because they believed the Bible, they were considered ignorant. Okay? And so by the time that you get, you know, World War II around that time, you have a certain group of fundamentalists that are very frustrated. And they're very frustrated because they are being viewed, and early fundamentalists said, listen, there's no such thing as a social gospel. We are, and they were stubborn about it, we are going to focus on the gospel. Okay? We're going to focus on the gospel. And so by the time you get to the middle 1900s, you have a group that said, listen, we're tired of being viewed as unloving and ignorant. I mean, that was the issue. We're being viewed by the world at large as being unloving and ignorant, and we know better. We're not. Right? I mean, that is a frustration today, is it not? You know, your community looks at you and says, you are unloving. You are ignorant. You believe this stuff. When they, you know, some of the smartest people in your community or in your church. We have, I don't know, I was looking, we have, I think, 12 medical doctors in our church. These are intelligent people. These are people that are knowledgeable. These are people that, you know, you have, and so, you know, we're not that way, but there you are, people are viewed as being that way in the culture at large simply because of what you believe, not your capacity. And of course, you have the rise of new evangelicalism. It's interesting, I have a retired Southern Baptist missionary in our church. And so we've had tried to talk about the issues of fundamentalism. He's in our church because he wants a church that is conservative in its worship and in lifestyle. He's very conservative in worship and lifestyle, but he still loves the SBC. You know, and so he was convinced that fundamentalists made up the term new evangelical as a derogatory term with regard to evangelicals. And that's not the case. On the letterhead of the Park Street Church from Boston, Harold Ockenghay released this December 8th, 1957. He said, new evangelicalism is the latest dress of orthodoxy, as neo-orthodoxy is the latest expression of theological liberalism. Fundamentalism, theological liberalism. He saw neo-orthodoxy as coming closer, and he saw new evangelicalism as coming closer. This is his view of the relationships. Okay, new evangelicalism differs from fundamentalism in its willingness to handle the social problems which fundamentalism evaded. There need be no dichotomy between the personal gospel and the social gospel. True Christian faith is a supernatural personal experience of salvation and a social philosophy. Doctrine and social ethics are Christian disciplines. Now, there's a sense of which that is true. Now, what the fundamentalists of that day, these were our forefathers who began fighting this battle. And so the new evangelicals caved because the fundamentalists from the 1920s till the 1940s had said there is no such thing as a social gospel. You cannot confuse the true gospel of Jesus Christ with some sort of social mission. Now, there are social implications of the gospel. We'll talk a little bit about that. But you cannot say there was a social gospel. So what the new evangelicals said was, there is a gospel and there's a social gospel, and these two things are not contradictory. The terminology matters, okay? And the issue of social responsibility might have been the most pressing issue in the new evangelical fundamentalist debate. Now you say, well, what about inspiration and fellowship with theological liberals? All of that, that was part of it too. But the primary objection, the thing that brought it all to the surface, was the social gospel and social responsibility thing. And so I want you to understand that as we come into this debate and we start to talk about the things that are going on here, because history is repeating itself. Okay? What's going on today? And we're going to go to what's going on today. We talked about new evangelicalism as a philosophy and its relation. By the way, new evangelicalism. I use that term, and guys say, "Well, man, you're being so anachronistic. You know, we don't use the term new evangelicalism anymore because it's not new It's not new anymore. It's 50 years old. Now it's just evangelicalism." No, evangelicalism describes, according to David Wells, it doesn't describe anything, really. Evangelicalism is a term that has lost its meaning. It's people that are religious and Bible-believing and fairly conservative in the culture. There are various definitions for what evangelicalism means. The term new evangelicalism is still useful because it describes a philosophy of ministry, an approach to relationship from a particular period of time. In fact, we'll have a video clip from Al Mohler. Al Mohler still understands the term very clearly and its relationship. So it is an anachronistic term if you talk about, oh, they're all new evangelical. Now, what I do find is that there are a lot of fundamentalists that use the term new evangelical falsely. If you don't have exactly the same standards that I do, you're new evangelical. And that's a false use of that term. And it does not help us, and it does not help you disciple the guys that you're working with. You need to be knowledgeable about the terms that you use, and you need to be knowledgeable about the circumstances. Just say, you know, they ain't like us, so, you know, they're bad guys and we're good guys. We need to be careful about that. So what's going on today? David Platt at T4G in 2018 preached a message in Amos 5. His premise is and was that the church today, like in Amos' day, needed to stop eagerly anticipating future salvation while conveniently denying present sin. They were indulging in worship while they were ignoring justice. In fact, here is a particular quote from him and from that message. On the whole, pastors in America and the churches we lead. And he's talking to the T4G group. Now, he's not necessarily addressing us, okay, because we are not on their radar. You get that? Okay, we're not on their radar, but this impacts us. And one of the reasons I want to talk about this with regard to our local churches is because this whole debate and this whole issue impacts us. How does it impact us? Well, it impacts us with areas with regard to race relationships. You know, again, race relationships in the local church matter. And that hasn't just been an evangelical problem, that has also been a fundamentalist problem. We have to acknowledge that, right? And it's not just black-white issues, it's Hispanic, it's, you know, it's all of that, how all of that works in our churches. It's what I do find interesting is the churches that are most evangelistic in fundamentalism are also the most racially diverse. Why? Well, the gospel is no respecter of persons. And so it is an issue of race. It does also, because this debate has crossed over into the LGBTQ issues and transgender issues in the T4G conservative evangelical crowd and how we deal with that. For us, in our local church ministry, and I imagine it does for all of you, it flows over into immigration issues. If you are in anywhere close to a church, you know, a church that is reaching people from especially Hispanic background, you're going to be dealing with the illegal immigration issue. I remember coming to our Christian school one day, and there were a group of girls standing together, and they were all crying. And I'm trying to figure out, okay, did somebody die? You know, what's going on? They weren't from our Christian school, from another church in the area. Well, turned out, over the weekend, mom of one of the girls got deported. Now, we didn't know the issue. Now, the rest of the family's illegal. But you know, your ministry, we end up ministering to people who are in these particular circumstances, and we do have to have a theology that is compassionate about how to deal with people in their present circumstances and how to deal with all of that. So this impacts your local church, and so it's important for us to understand. He said, on the whole, pastors in America and the church we lead, instead of bridging the racial divide in our country, have historically widened and currently widening the racial divide in our country. That's his assessment of his group. In other words, there's the black-white divide. He actually went into some statistics that were fascinating, that in evangelical churches, that there was more of a divide than even in theological liberal churches. And you can go into all of that. It was an impassioned plea. David Platt is a very sincere, if you've ever seen him preach, he's a very sincere, passionate, kind of selfless, all about ministry. I mean, that's everything you think of about the sincere, idealistic millennial. He is on the good side of it. Okay, but he comes from a different kind of background. And so, Thabiti, I can't not pronounce this. Anabwili, I think is how you pronounce his name. Then wrote an article that was published. It was published on the Gospel Coalition website. And here's what he said. He was talking about the assassination of Martin Luther King. My white neighbors and Christian brethren can start, at least, by saying their parents and grandparents in this country are complicit in murdering a man who only preached love and justice. Now, you understand the volatility of that. Saying that we have a responsibility to say that previous generations participated in that murder. There's a sense in which that is defamatory to previous generations. Okay? And so I'm saying that the entire society killed Dr. King. So the civil rights leaders standing on the balcony of that dark day pointed not only to Ray and the area where the shot was fired, but figuratively and pointedly to the entire country in its sinister hatred and racism. I don't need all white people to feel guilty about the 1950s and 60s, especially those who weren't even alive. Anyway, you can read it, you can go to the website and read it. So this is the issue that is starting to build. So then people began to respond. John MacArthur said, wait a minute. And so he produced his statement on social justice because he came out against this stuff. Now, you understand, if you tend to think T4G and the Gospel Coalition and all of that, they all get along and everything's just hunky-dory between all of them. There's more conflict within that group than there is within our group. Okay? You just got to know that. If you think... I hear somebody say, you know, I'm tired of the politics and fundamentalism, so I'm going to become a Southern Baptist. That's the issue. And so MacArthur came out with his statement on social justice. And so his statement on social justice is a fairly good statement. And here's what he said. One of the things that Platt had said was the race issue, this social justice issue, is a gospel issue. Okay, so he ties the whole social justice issue back into this is intrinsic in the gospel. Now, there is a theology that is at the root of this. And I want to talk to you, because this comes back to the difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism and how you view redemption, what you view is going on. So he ties... he ties this whole thing back into the gospel. MacArthur comes out and says, wait a minute, you can't tie this into the gospel. Well, and these are guys that have been on the platform with one another and all of that. And Al Mohler says, you know, I can't sign that. And Al Mohler refuses to sign it. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Some of you folks know who Al Mohler is. And so his response to it. And evangelicals, one of the things that MacArthur said, I don't know if you guys understand this, but to broader evangelicalism, John MacArthur is the fundamentalist radical fringe. I mean, he is the fundamentalist. Now, MacArthur wouldn't claim the term fundamentalist, but he is the curmudgeon on the edge. We're completely off the radar. Okay? And so that was MacArthur's response. Mohler said he could not sign, and he had some reasons, and he gave some reasons in his chapel service. And that's what I want to show some of the video here. I'm way behind. Here's John MacArthur's quote. John MacArthur's quote is, evangelicalism's newfound obsession with the notion of social justice is a significant shift. And he was right. Okay? And I'm convinced that it's a shift that is moving many people, including some key evangelical leaders, off message, off the message of the gospel. Now, you understand, T4G, the Gospel Coalition, was all about early new evangelicalism, you know, reapproached theological liberalism. And in their reapproach of theological liberalism and their lack of practice of theological separation, they lost the gospel. At least it was being lost by a large portion of evangelicalism. We had an issue of Frontline that was published a number of years ago called The Evangelical Disaster. You ought to pick up that particular issue. And so what you have within the SBC, you have it within with the T4G, when you have it with Gospel Coalition, you have it is seeking to recapture the gospel that had been lost within broader evangelicalism. And so what MacArthur is saying here is, wait, you're going back the same way you came. You've come here and now you're retracing your steps. Now our argument would be this. In our newest edition of Frontline, Dave Shoemate wrote a great article, you ought to read it, about key differences between fundamentalist and conservative evangelicals. And the key difference is the issue of separation from disobedient brothers. That's where the theological difference is. And so, you say, without practicing this, next thing you know, you're going straight back into the thing that you were from. MacArthur understood this. MacArthur was getting this. And so that was, he says, they're getting off message and onto a trajectory that many other movements and denominations have taken before, with always with spiritually disastrous results. So, Mohler, in a chapel service at Southern Seminary, said, I did not sign the statement because I could not express my understanding of this. There are other statements that I do not understand and certainly could not affirm. So you can go online and see the statement on social justice and read through it. I'd suggest you do it. Be informed. Okay? This eventually touches you. See why MacArthur could, or why Mohler couldn't sign it. There are questions of victims and real victims. MacArthur basically said this. If you call people a victim, you're in a sense immuning them or giving them an immunization to the gospel. By defining themselves as a victim rather than a sinner. Because a victim is not guilty. Okay? And so that was what MacArthur was saying. And so this is dangerous. Now, Mohler said, well, wait a minute. That isn't necessarily true in all circumstances. There are unsaved people that are still truly victims. And he was right, too. Okay, so this is the debate that's going back and forth. So let's just go to, he said we need to recognize real victims, like slaves or real victims. Victims of abuse are real victims. But the problem is by defining yourself as a victim and not seeing yourself as still a sinner. You see the danger in this? It's a sticky wicket. So let's talk about this. He says, let's show that the quote or the video. I think it's the second one. Show the first one. Now, I will tell you, have any of you listened to Mueller speak or read what he... incredibly intelligent guy and well-spoken. Okay, go ahead. Turn the speaker on. Well, let me continue on, and we'll go with that second one. A student asked him about the social justice issue, and he mentioned that he... Mueller got up and he answered. He did say something, and I'll quote him. Hopefully we'll show the quote. He said, when he's trying to deal with particular issues, he said, understand, there's one of the reasons why I can't sign this is the optics of it. And here's his quote. I am the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a seminary that was established by slaveholders. And that's the history of the SBC. The reason that the Northern Convention separated from the Southern Convention was to give slaveholders the right to support and send missionaries. It was over slavery in 1845. And he said to give the rights of slaveholders as part of a convention established to allow slaveholders to send missionaries. He said every institution, where he's from the South, every institution that I've been part of my whole life has been racist. He says, how can I? Okay, good, you got it. I prefer to have you hear him say it.
Yes.
Stop with that. Let's go to the second clip. What he does is simply talk about the secular view of social justice, and he takes understands it and explains that pretty well. I want to go to the second clip here.
Is that the right one?
I'm not sure. Yeah, it looks like it.
There's one other issue behind this that I think I have to speak to, and that is that there's kind of a particularly most urgently important issue with the most urgent history behind it for me in reading this, and that is the issue of race. And I can't associate with any assertion that we do not have a massive problem in the society and in the church with claims of racial superiority and with historic patterns of claims of white racial superiority and with the fact that remnants and ongoing manifestations of those claims of white racial superiority continue. And I can't stand on this campus. I'm the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. When the president of a seminary established by slaveholders as a part of a convention established to allow slaveholders to continue to send missionaries. slaveholders. I grew up in the South, born in the 1950s, though barely, growing up in the 1960s, and I've lived through an era that leads me to have no way to run from basic structures of racism deeply embedded in every part of every culture and community I have been a part of my entire life. I'm a part of the Southern Baptist Convention leadership in 1995. I was a part of drafting the statement. A team of white and African American Baptist leaders for a statement of repentance for the legacy of slavery represented by the Southern Baptist Convention. That was necessary. It was on the 150th anniversary of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, the slaveholders who established the Southern Baptist Convention were not present to repent nor to adopt that statement. They were long dead. I do not believe that one can repent on behalf of another. But you can, and Southern Baptists felt, if not unanimously, then so overwhelmingly that no negative votes were recorded, that it was right for those who were part of the Southern Baptist Convention now to repent of structures and of a legacy and of a history that is our responsibility to address. So, we're acknowledging the sins of those who came before us. We're confessing the sins that are our own. Now, if you want to turn all this to what we hope will be a healthier place, I'll simply say I don't believe I could possibly, honestly, give assent to a statement that could be read and has been interpreted by some as denying this reality and the continuing urgency of this reality. This is the history I walk around with. I am the Joseph Emerson Brown Professor of Christian Theology. Joseph Emerson Brown saved this seminary in the 1870s from its absolute financial demise. Joseph Emerson Brown was the United States Senator from Georgia, and he was the Confederate Governor of Georgia. Joseph Emerson Brown once, and probably far more than once, notably argued that the one thing every white man knows, no matter how low his state, is that he is the better of every black man.
Let's stop there.
So you understand what he's living with and the optics that he has to deal with. This is also our debate. This is also our issue. And it's the issue of being so sensitive to how we are viewed. You see this? We can be so sensitive to how we are viewed. But the problem is that when you are at the mercy of how everybody views you, it is easy to get off track theologically. Now, I am not a person who wants to accuse Al Mohler of getting off track theologically. I mean, he's a clear thinker, but he knows exactly where he is. So, anyway, this is where he is. This is part of why he could not sign this. J.D. Greer, who is the president of the SBC now, also took this issue into the issue of the gay and lesbian debate. And he has a presentation. You can find these, by the way, on YouTube. I am going to run out of time, kind of, so I'm not sure if I'm going to show this. We'll go ahead and show this. Here's what he said. He said Christians are in sin for not standing up against abuse and injustice. And he's talking specifically with regard to those in the LGBTQ community. He says that often it's not God's plan for believers to be be delivered from same-sex attraction. Let's go ahead and show the next clip.
His friends, you judge someone not when you assess their position, but when you dismiss them as a person. I know many who who are listening to the gay and lesbian community have been cast off by the church, maybe by your own Christian parents. And I want to tell you that is not Jesus. That is Satan dressed up in Jesus' clothes using Jesus' name. I think the question to us as church leaders, have you drawn the gay and lesbian community close? Are you their friends? When you find someone
So the first thing he's saying is, have you drawn the gay and lesbian community close? I think I understand what he's trying to say. He's trying to say we show compassion on people who are in this lifestyle, who are sinners, who need a Savior. Okay, I think I understand that. But by using the term community, you communicate something about this. The drawing a person who is gay or lesbian and drawing them into your ministry. And fundamental churches are doing this. I know right now that I was talking to one woman, one pastor's wife, in one of our fellowship meetings, who has her entire life ministry is ministering to folks who are in the gay LGBTQ community. She is counseling, sharing the gospel to hundreds. This, and there are people getting saved. This is going on. However, we don't necessarily always publish all of the details. I've known pastors within the FBFI who are members of the FBFI that this was their past lifestyle. And God saved them out of that. But they don't necessarily give that in their personal testimony because they understand the potential of limiting ministry. So I personally, I spent many times, especially in early in ministry, hospital visits with AIDS victims who were relatives of church members. And there are guys in our movement that are doing this all the time. I mean, this is because why? We have compassion on sinners who need a Savior. But there's a difference between that and drawing the community. Now, I'd like to give him the benefit of the doubt that I understand what I think he means, but that language is confusing. Continue on. Okay, let's pause it there. Now, he is very clear in this presentation that he would consider homosexual activity, gay, lesbian activity, sin. But that statement seems to me the masterpiece cake thing. He just took the other side, did he not? I mean, now we could ask the question again. I think that would be legitimate for him to clarify. I do think that there's a place. Those who are gay, lesbian, shouldn't be beat up, shouldn't be abused, shouldn't be murdered, shouldn't be... I mean, all of those types of things. I mean, that's obviously the case. But there's some confusion here. Continue on.
And that is wrong, but are you an advocate against abuse, injustice, and discrimination on their behalf? Isn't that what you would do for a friend? I do want to apologize to the gay and lesbian community on behalf of my community and me for not standing up against abuse and discrimination directed towards you. That was wrong. And we need your forgiveness.
Okay, we'll stop here.
All right, so this is kind of the debate that is going on. This is the appeal, and there's turmoil. If you, again, these are all on YouTube. You can go look at them. And I suggest, you know, go listen to the whole thing. Make sure that you check to make sure that I'm not mischaracterizing. Because we don't, you can mischaracterize by taking just clips, and I don't want to do that, but I can't. I don't have time to do the whole thing. So this particular issue was going on because it's about social justice. Now, I don't know about you, but part of the issue in our culture with regard to the gay and lesbian community is not about avoiding them being abused. It's about giving them special privileges. And this, of course, crosses over into politics and how we're doing politics in the local church. And if you don't think politics impacts your local church ministry, just watch your members talk about Donald Trump on Facebook. I've had to call members on the phone, you know, that anachronistic device, and say, cool it. You know, this is not a debate to be having before the eyes of the world. And so, anyway, let's go on. ETS, Andy Draycott, ETS, transgenderism. If you've not seen this one, and they've backpedaled from this, but I'll just mention it and talk about it a little bit and we'll go on. The paper argues for the legitimacy of transgender identities, Evangelical Theological Society. By the way, which Moeller has been elected president. Okay? It appeared on Evangelicals and Gender section, which means that the paper was vetted by the committee members before being accepted into the program. Every member of the steering committee except one is a contributor to the evangelical feminist group called Christians for Biblical Equality. This raises the question, does CBE now accept the legitimacy of transgender identities? In addition to this session, there's at least one article that suggests it might. Draycott said, he was professor of theology and Christian ethics at Talbot, delivered the paper to a crowd of maybe 30 or 40, about the same size as this room. Draycott set out his thesis at the beginning of this paper in answer to the question, should we consider transgender Christians as having a good self-understanding? His answer was an unqualified yes. That transgender Christians do have a good self-understanding when they perceive themselves to be transgendered opposite their biological sex. Draycott suggested four analogies from Christian theology to help the church process and even support transgender people through their transition as they walk across gender in the Holy Spirit. Okay? And here's the biblical analogies, the analogies of adoption. I'm going from one family to another, transition. Okay? Baptism being transition from one life to another. Gifts and disability. Below, I briefly summarize his argument on each analogy before offering my own critique. And that was a fellow that did this. So, Biola came out backpedaling from this, as you can imagine. I continue to affirm each and every, he said this in a statement, each and every article of faith and theological distinctive that I have affirmed annually at Biola since my early, my hiring 10 years ago. Throughout my project, I've lent on, and he goes on to backpedal from this, but it's the issue where it's coming to fruition for us. Now, Sojourners, if you're familiar with Sojourners, it's like the far left of evangelicalism. And has begun an attack on Christian colleges and universities. I'm sure Bob Jones University is in that bunch that they're attacking on this particular issue of and saying that Christian schools and colleges are at odds with social justice. Then this is part of where it's going to come, because this whole social justice debate in which there's a group of evangelicals that are trying to give in the middle, you know, not standing the ground, is going to eventually come back to persecution in our schools and institutions. And that's one of the great dangers for us. Now, it might not come back so much to our churches, because churches have been sort of let to be sacrosanct, but educational institutions, especially educational institutions that are receiving perceived government subsidies of any kind. So you have GI Bill, you have student loans. In our particular state, with our particular Christian school, you have tuition tax credits. I know Indiana, they have vouchers. And so this has a potential of coming back to all of our ministries on the issue of social justice and how we stand, and especially with regard to transgender ideas. We have to be very careful not to give in on this particular subject. So why does this matter to us? Let me give you several reasons. First of all, it's a redefinition of the gospel. The gospel still has to be the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It touches significant issues of sanctification. Early in Moeller's message, and I wanted to talk about the gospel. I had the clip, but I'm not going to try to play it right now. If you go back to Moeller's message, and you can go to the YouTube and hear it. He says, there are two different views on redemption. Okay? And he says, and so he called it, there are the conversionists, this is the term that he used, and the transformationists. He said, John MacArthur is a conversionist. Keller is a transformationist. Okay? So conversionist is about seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Transformationists are, see, the gospel is not just about seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but redeeming the society, redeeming the culture. Okay? And see, that's the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology, which is why the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology impacts even your doctrine of salvation. And how you view, how broad you view the doctrine of salvation. And so, which is why in the FBF, we are unapologetically dispensational. So let's continue on. It touches the significant issues of sanctification, namely LGBTQ issues. How do you deal with someone who comes into your church? I mean, for instance, you're going to draw the LGBTQ community close, right? You have been, Greer said, you've been rejected by your parents. Well, I will tell you, any young person who is disciplined from their church for homosexual immorality will feel rejected by his community. So it affects sanctification in our ecclesiology. So this impacts how your church is going to do ministry. What is the root of the controversy? There are many. First of all, I think it's the election of Donald Trump was one of those, because racism itself came to the forefront. Then you had the whole Missouri, all the different riots that started across the country, and Black Lives Matter, and all of that type of thing. The reaction of black evangelicals to white evangelical support of Trump. You see, black evangelicals are typically not supportive of Trump. In fact, what you will find in the black community, that blacks who are not evangelicals are more supportive of Donald Trump than blacks who are proclaiming believers. And that graphic was in Platt's presentation. So the reaction, general attitudes, David Platt acts like and preaches like a millennial. Now, I'm not saying that as a criticism, okay? He is idealistic, passionate, and incredibly empathetic. I mean, there is just this incredible empathy with him. The new evangelical mood, there is this new evangelical mood and a desire to be accepted, and we must be careful here. Let's go to the Moeller, the next Moeller one. It's the one that's 1662.
I believe it's that one, yes.
The problem is a white problem. It's a Methodist, Episcopalian, and you go down the list of problems, but I've got to deal with our problem. It's a sin that simply has to be confessed. Within the evangelical world, there is not a pendulum on these questions. This is especially true with modern evangelicalism after World War II, the new evangelicalism. I was raised as a young theologian and apologist to deal with these issues, and I've been trying to deal with them as faithfully as I know how ever since I first became, I would say, an apologist theologian, which was as a late teenager trying to struggle with these things. In evangelicalism, the very fact that there is an evangelicalism, a new evangelicalist, what we know as evangelicalism today, was because the founding fathers, who were largely fathers at that time, people like Carl Henry, they believed that fundamentalism had brought disrepute upon the gospel by denying any kind of social responsibility. And in the tumult of America after the war, it disappeared. They wanted to wall it all off. And this lack of engagement, as Henry and others believed, had brought to disrepute upon the gospel. Now, at the same time, they believed that the liberals had abandoned the gospel by transforming the gospel into a social gospel. So the evangelical of the late 40s, the 50s, and the 60s, who were the forefathers of our movement as we know it today, that they were men who said, abandoning the gospel is what the liberals did by changing it into a social gospel. They exchanged the gospel of Jesus Christ for a gospel of some kind of utopian political dream. And they lost the gospel, they lost the members, they lost the scripture, they lost it all. But they also warned that a refusal to engage questions and to understand the church's responsibility in this age will also bring disrepute upon the church. And so they called for engagement. That was their word. Now, I realize time is short, but so long as we have time, I feel the need to elaborate a bit on this.
All right, let's stop there. A couple of things I want you to notice here with regard to Mohler. Mohler clearly identifies with the new evangelicals of the previous generation. He sees him as that heritage. Now, I would say in the same way that we identify with the fundamentalists of the previous generation, we would not say the fundamentalists of the previous generation were perfect in everything. And there are always things that we're trying to correct. I think that that's how he would see himself with regard to the new evangelicals of the previous generation. But he sees himself clearly in that new evangelical philosophy. The idea of that term engagement of those early new evangelicals was not just engagement with regard to social issues, but it was also engagement with regard to theological issues with the theological liberals. It was engagement with regard to issues regarding inspiration, with regard to all those issues of theology. They engaged, and they lost it just like the previous generation of theological liberals did. They lost the gospel. And so he sees himself in that thing. Our contention with conservative evangelicals is the practice of separation from modernism and theological liberalism is sin. I mean, you have to, or refusing to do that is sin. And therefore, we also have to separate from sinful brothers. You read Dave Shoemate's article with regard to that. I need to finish up here quickly. There are theological roots. If you go, by the way, this is very similar to the liberation theology of the 1970s and 80s that was in South America. And so you take a look at that as well. Theological roots, covenant theology versus dispensationalism. We already mentioned that, liberation theology. The mentor to this movement in American in evangelicalism seems to be Tim Keller. David Platt is very clear in saying Keller is the guy who tuned him into this. And so just keep that in mind. What should our response be? A couple of things. First of all, honest introspection. Our goal is to be in compliance with Scripture, not the norms of culture. Amen. However, remember this. We are not intended to be also in opposition to the norms of culture just for that sake. Here's what happens. We tend to, in fundamentalism and some levels of conservative evangelicalism, to conflate conservative politics and conservative theology. And that is dangerous. As I heard one friend say one time, God is not a Republican. And he's certainly not a Democrat. Okay? So just because conservative politicians take certain positions does not mean that that's a theological position as well. Okay? So Baptist fundamentalism is not guiltless in the area of prejudice and social injustice, right? I mean, we have institutions that have backtracked on certain policies with regard to this. I'm not going to get into all of that, praise the Lord, for progress. Okay? We've segregated churches. We had that when I started as a student. In Greenville, South Carolina, there were segregated churches. I remember doing you know, going door to door. If, you know, if you happen to lead somebody that's a black to the Lord, this is the church that you send them to. If they're white, then you can send them to our church. That was in, you know, the early 1980s. Racist pastors and church members. I remember early FBF meeting. I was a young guy preaching at one of our state meetings one time. This was years ago. I don't know if this pastor is still in the ministry. He was just pastoring a little tiny church. And it was the election leading up to the 2008 election with Obama. And he said, with the kind of a sneer on his face, he'll never be elected. Somebody's going to take him out first. FBF pastor. Okay? Christian school movement. We cannot deny the fact that part of the explosion of the Christian school movement in the 1960s and 70s was segregation of the public schools and busing. Now, it wasn't always racism. Sometimes it was reaction to parents having their children bused an hour and a half away across town. It wasn't so much about race, but neighborhoods and that type. But race was part of it. We have to admit that. Conflation of conservative politics and conservative Christianity. We have been painted with guilt by association, this has been the case, with the Westboro Baptists and Stephen Andersons of the world. You guys know who Stephen Anderson is? Some of these are issues of previous generations. I do not believe we need to confess their sins for them. We're not a single institution like a Roman Catholic Church, Mormon churches, or even a convention like the Southern Baptist Convention. We're responsible for our own ministries. But we need to clearly articulate a biblical position. There's a tendency to be fuzzy on this issue. This is not easy. Greer seeks to clarify, but he doesn't accomplish his purpose very well. I think that's because he's really sensitive to criticism from the gay and lesbian community. Okay? Race should... I don't want to judge his motives, but it seems that way. Race should not matter in a local church. The tension between the priority of the gospel and cultural engagement is a real issue. You're dealing with this. You had the children of Israel struggling with the issue of the Gentiles coming to the church. I mean, this has been part of what we are. The gospel cannot be redefined. We must be clear in our definition of the gospel. There are implications of the gospel. As you teach people to respond to the truth in sanctification afterwards, they're gonna respond with love. The local church, the cultural impact cannot be a substitute for real sanctification. This happens a lot of times. I get saved, and now I need to be active in my community. I need to be working with, you know, social justice issues, going to the crisis pregnancy center. And there's a tendency for us to substitute activity for sanctification. And activity is not sanctification. Now, we have our own fundamentalist version of this. You know, the busier you are in the church, the more sanctified you are. Mark French, who's our assistant pastor. Grew up in, well, I can go ahead and say, just a Hiles orbit. In fact, he was in Dave Hiles' wedding. And coming out of college, his view of sanctification was, the busier you are, the harder that you work, the closer you were to God. That's a false view of sanctification. So we have to understand that activity is not sanctification. Fighting gay practice and marriage is a violation of God's plan and his sin. It's not the only sin. There are many sins, but this is sin. Addressing the issue of same-sex desires. Greer is pretty clear in that presentation that he says that God has chosen for many people not to deliver them from the problem of same-sex desire. That's God's will for them to deal with the rest of their lives. So this is one of the issues that we have to address, and we just don't talk about it very much. Gender dysphoria, we're going to have to face how we will deal with people who have had transgender transformations in our local church. If you're going to win those people, Lord, what are you going to do? How do you deal with them? And we're going to have to deal with that. I want to go to this very quickly, and we'll be finished. This is time. It's time for me to be done, isn't it? When's our next session? Okay, then I have a little time. Isaiah 10. I preached on this on Sunday. It just happened. I'm preaching through Isaiah, and I happen to be here on Sunday. Divine sovereignty. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. There is something about God, and I understand that God is dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament here. He's dealing with a nation. But this passage of Scripture gives us insight into the mind of God. God hates injustice. God hates when the powerful take advantage of the needy. In the Old Testament, the classic examples of those were the widows and the motherless. You say, well, is this still a New Testament responsibility? Well, we go to the book of James. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. What? To visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. I mean, one of the things that we have to understand is that we, as a New Testament church, have an obligation, especially to the needy that are among our members. I mean, one of the responsibilities in the early New Testament church, Acts chapter 6, where deacons were established in Acts chapter 6. Why were they doing it? Because there's ministry to the needy in their church. Are you effectively ministering to the poor, the needy, those people that are in your church? You say, well, we're trying to help them get at the better foot. It's really interesting. Theological liberalism says this. By the way, this is a product of theological liberalism. Teach, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. You teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. I don't know if you understand this, but that is an incredibly arrogant statement. Sometimes a guy is hungry and he just right now needs a fish. Sometimes it assumes he doesn't know how to fish. When he might actually know how to fish, that assumes that he has the capacity to be able to fish. He has the health or whatever. It also assumes that I can somehow, in my expertise about living, show someone else how to live. The solution to the lifestyle problems of the lost is not teaching them how to live. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we do have some responsibilities. I think there's people in our church going to work at a crisis pregnancy center or something like that is an outworking, is making a difference in the world. There's nothing wrong with that. And there should be an outworking of faith. There are two things. There should be a sense of equity or equality, treating all people as equal before God and the Father. And regardless of race, and we do need to be aware of ways in which we subtly in our culture, because of the culture we've been in, communicate racism even though we don't intend it. I'll finish with this. There was an assistant coach for the Oklahoma City Thunder that was suspended for a game. Or no, it actually wasn't a coach, it was one of the announcers. For on the air, talking about Russell Westbrook, he was playing particularly well in a game, and he said he's playing out of his cotton picking mind. Now, I don't know about you, but guess what? I grew up using that phrase. And I've used this as an adult. And I never thought about, we have cotton in Arizona, but it's the migrant Mexican workers that pick it. So I never thought of the racist overtones of that. There are certain things that we say and that we do that put up a barrier to the gospel. And we do need to be sensitive to that. I'm just getting started with this. This is as far as I can go today. If you have any questions or comments, this impacts our ministry. We ought to love people. There's a responsibility to treat people equity and love people like Christ loved us.